Well, it's a great honor to be with you. If you've got your copies of God's Word, turn with me to Acts chapter 1, or boot up to Acts chapter 1, whichever the case may be. It's great to be with you. Let me extend greetings to you. We have a number of your graduates and people have been connected with your faculty at Briarwood Presbyterian Church, and I know you'd probably be thinking, what are good Baptists doing at Briarwood Presbyterian Church? We just call them Deepwater Presbyterians and keep moving right on. We have a great time together. I want to invite you, if you're ever in our area, come by and see us at Briarwood, and please come up and see me if you would. But I want to get right to what is on my heart for you. Mr. Thornberry was on target in terms of a burden of my heart and my life. And that is the work of the gospel and the extension of the kingdom in my country. And I have a deep concern. That's why I am extremely grateful. And I know chapel is, in some sense, to some degree, I'm sure, here compulsory. But I want you just to take a few moments, not because Briarwood Presbyterian pastor's here, but because it's something I want to share with you, and I want you to really think through this, and I want you to really embrace it, and I want you to really consider it, because my hope in Christ and the gospel of the kingdom has come to be centered completely on you. Yes, we do enormous work and extensive work on campuses. And one of the reasons why is we are highly, highly hopeful, highly anticipating the work of the gospel in your generation because of what is needed, what needs to happen throughout our generation. You and I live in a country, and it's amazing what the gospel's doing out around the world. I would love to tell you story upon story of what's happening out around the world. But when you look here, it's very clear that the Church of Jesus Christ is impotent. It is biblically illiterate. It is not making its impact. It is absolutely convinced it needs some personality of some leader. It is absolutely convinced that it needs some program. It is absolutely convinced that it needs to be trendy. There's probably nothing more trendy or more dated. There's nothing probably more irrelevant than a trendy church. Because it's dated immediately. What is it that makes a church for the ages, including this age? What is it that makes the Church of Jesus Christ an impact? I don't care if it's in Kansas or if it's in Kenya. I don't care if it's in North America or South America. What is it that makes it timeless? What is it that makes it timely and timeless? That's what I want to share with you. Just a few months. Can't do it extensively. I can only get you started in it. But I am absolutely convinced this is the issue before us. It is the issue before us in our country. The answer to what's happening in our country. And I deeply appreciate what your faculty and many of your students are doing around the world. Just recently, one of your faculty, I had the opportunity to read through his testimony in dealing with some of the issues of ethics before our Congress. And so I'm grateful for all of the things that are happening. I see what is potentially sitting here before me. But what is it? And I don't care who you are, where you are, where you're going. This is foundational. This is what I call the threefold DNA of the effective Christian, the threefold DNA of the effective church. This has to be in place. Anything else, we actually do become irrelevant. So while I'm grateful for all that is happening, something significant needs to happen. What is it? The answer is not coming in the next election. That's not going to be the answer. I'm all for the next election. I am praying that God will give us not the leaders we deserve, but the leaders we need. I'm praying for that diligently. I just wrote a book, The Leadership Dynamic, challenging the church to turn around this whole thing of leadership. Right now, we let the world define leadership, develop leaders, and then we deploy them and we think six officer training classes are going to turn them into Christian leaders. We've got to turn this whole thing around where the church again defines leadership, develops leaders, not only for the church, but from the church into the world. But the answer is not coming from Pennsylvania Avenue. The answer is not coming. The answer is not coming from Hollywood Boulevard. The answer is not coming from Schoolhouse Lane. The answer is not coming from Wall Street. The answer is not coming from Market Street. The answer is not coming from Courthouse Square. The answer is not coming from anywhere but from Church Street. That's where the answer is. When you see a William Wilberforce that eradicates slavery with no war in England, what you didn't see was John Newton behind William Wilberforce. We need the effective church and the effective Christian to step forward today, and there's one thing essential. And of course, the book of Acts, I think, gives us a key. I love the book of Acts because chapters 1 through 8 give us the work of the gospel and the extension of the kingdom in Jerusalem with the leadership of Peter. And then you've got Acts 9 through 12, which gives us the work of the gospel in Judea and Samaria under the leadership of Peter and Paul with a new key church, and this one's at Antioch. Then you've got the work of the gospel around the world, and you've got now the Apostle Paul taking the gospel around the world and another key church called Ephesus in chapters 13 through chapters 28. And when you get to chapter 17 and verse 6, there are 13 words I would love to hear one more time. Before I go to be with the Lord, there is these 13 words I would love to hear one more time, and that's this. These people, you. These people who have turned the world upside down have come here also. These people who have turned the world upside down, which actually is right side up. These people who have turned the world upside down. Now, that was not a purchased endorsement on the brochure of the Apostle Paul's ministry brochure. That was a frustrated enemy of the gospel all the way. Now, listen to this. A frustrated enemy of the gospel all the way in Europe, less than 25 years after the ascension of Jesus, cries out in utter enmity, these people have turned the world upside down. And now they've come here all the way to Europe. Of course, they'd gone to Africa. Many of your forebears, because of that work of the gospel that went up into Europe among pagan barbarians and the work of the gospel that went down into Africa, there your forebears received the work of the gospel, and what was really upside down because of the insanity of sin became right side up. We are in desperate need in the church of Jesus Christ. If the answer comes from us in this country, which is the only place the answer can come, we are in desperate need of a God-given, heaven-sent, spirit-saturated, gospel-driven, sin-assassinating revival. And I mean a revival that's not an end in itself. Right now we talk a lot about revival, but most of us, when we talk about revival, what we're asking for is a revival experience for a temporary vacuous moment. What we need is a real revival, and revival is never an end in itself. Revival is what God gives to His church to put her on the right track to accomplish what needs to be done. Now, where does that come from? You get to Acts 17:6 because of what happened in Acts chapter 1. You get to Acts 17:6 because of what occurred in Acts chapter 1. Look with me in verse 4, would you? Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But now watch. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, they were looking on, and he was lifted up, and the cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Now, our Lord has just given them a great commission. This is an extraordinary vision. A compelling vision. He said, look, the fields are white unto harvest. Pray for the Lord to send forth laborers. There is no problem with the harvest. The harvest is there. What we're lacking are laborers and reapers. But even before he sends them into the harvest, even before he sends them to this magnificent, awe-inspiring Great Commission, go and preach the gospel to all the nations. Go and make disciples of all the nations. Before he sends them, he says, don't go yet. I want you to go back to that upper room. I want you to go there, both wait and seek. Seek in prayer and wait for the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon you. And when the Holy Spirit, whom I have promised, whom the Father has promised, and I will deliver him to you, when he comes upon you in power, then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Acts 1 through 8, in Judea and Samaria, Acts 9 through 12, and then to the uttermost part of the world, Acts 13 through 28, and it's still going on. But you must seek and wait for the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And it's in that context that I believe the threefold DNA of the effective Christian and the effective church is established right here. The first thing is this. The effective Christian and the effective church is Spirit-filled. Spirit-filled. Now, if you're a believer today, you have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Bible, this notion and all of these ideas of baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't baptize anybody. Jesus baptizes his people with the Holy Spirit. So if you're a believer, you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. The question is, have you surrendered to him? That's the question. Spirit-filled. There is one unassailable evidence to being Spirit-filled. And it is not the gifts of the Spirit. I thank the Lord for the wonderful way that he gifts his people. Ordinary gifts, extraordinary gifts, they're amazing. But the evidence of the presence of the Spirit of God in the life of a believer, the life of a church, is not one of the gifts. Nor is it just the matter of the fruit of the Spirit, although he brings a life-changing dynamic where he makes his presence seen by changing our lives so that we bear the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But the one singular, unassailable evidence of a believer and a church that is Spirit-filled is it is Christ-centered and consumed. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, what will happen? You will be my witnesses. Do you want to know where the Holy Spirit's working? They can't stop following and speaking about Jesus. That's where you know he's working. The Holy Spirit did not come to bring attention to himself. He didn't even come to bring attention to his gifts. The Holy Spirit has come to give us both the desire, the passion, and the power to lift up Christ. So I like the way J.I. Packer says it much better than me in his book. The Holy Spirit is the shy spirit. Now, certainly we speak of him, we teach of him, we call for him, we love him, and we worship him. But when he's working, you will know it because Christ is being lifted up. That's when you know the Holy Spirit is working. So that first piece of the DNA, the effective Christian and the effective church, is Spirit-filled. That we are surrendered to the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. There is something distinctive that is going on. And the result is they make much of Jesus. They're lifting up Jesus in life and with their lips. They can't stop talking about him. They can't stop marveling at him. They are constantly amazed of this Christ who has this relentless, redeeming love that has taken hold of them and will not let them go. And nothing can separate them from the love of Christ. That's when the Holy Spirit is working. Christ is center. So that's the second piece. Spirit-filled, Christ-centered. Christ consumes them. Christ is the center, the sum, the substance, and the circumference of everything and everything that they are doing. Christ is being exalted. If you and I are faithful with the Word of God, will we not be Christ-centered? Do you remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees? They're sitting there studying their Bible, and this is what Jesus said to them. You think He said, you study the Scriptures, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but they bear witness of me. They bear witness of me. From Genesis all the way to Malachi, it's pointing to Christ. From Matthew all the way to Revelation, it is expounding Christ. The Scriptures are Christ-centered. So if the Holy Spirit who gave the Scriptures is in me and I have a hunger for God's Word, then if I'm dealing honestly with the Scriptures, I will be Christ-centered. Do you remember the disciples? Their faces were down. They were the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They were absolutely undone. They were undone and they just couldn't make sense of anything after the death and the reported resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the resurrected Christ came among them and he didn't allow them to see who he actually was to begin with. And then later, these who were, quote, slow of heart, later, when they're with the disciples, said, and did not our hearts burn within us? How did they move from being dull of heart to passionate in their heart? Then they gave the answer. Did not our hearts burn within us while he explained to us the Scriptures? And beginning with Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, beginning with Moses, and then with all the prophets, he explained himself in all the Scriptures. He unfolded himself in all the Scriptures. Timothy, Paul said to him, Timothy, continue in the things you have learned, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. What Bible did Timothy study as a child that was able to give him the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus? It was an Old Testament. The Bible is kind of like my grandmother. Both my grandfather and my father were in baseball. That meant when I grew up, there was a lot of month at the end of the money, and a lot of it. And so that meant that my grandmother made it an art form of Christmas and birthday and going away gifts by knitting. And so she knit me a gift when I went away to college. So I'm sitting there in the athletic dorm, Scott Dorm of East Carolina University, and I'm unpacking. And all of a sudden, there on the top of my suitcase as I'm starting my freshman year, and all of these other guys, the sweet mates, are looking at it, she had knitted me a pair of footies. I'll never forget that. When my grandmother would knit something for you, whatever you do, don't pull a pick. Now, if you go down here and buy a sweater anywhere, from Walmart to Joseph Banks or wherever you buy it, buy a sweater, you get a pick, pull the pick, get rid of the thread. But if you pulled the pick on my grandmother's sweater, what you'd end up with is a ball of yarn because it's one thread. That's where your Bible is. I don't care where you pick it. The preeminence of Christ as our Creator, our Redeemer, and our Sustainer, to the glory of the Father and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the evidence. So if the Holy Spirit's upon us, we'll be pointing to Christ. If we're dealing with the Word of God accurately, we will be Christ-centered in our life. He is the center, the sum, the substance, and the circumference, and we'll be consumed with Him. That's how you know the Spirit-filled biblical Christian. Then let me give you the third one. If you're Spirit-filled and Christ-centered, that means you'll be gospel-driven. You will be gospel-driven in every aspect of life. The Word of God will bring you to Christ. The Spirit of God will bring you to Christ. And when you come to Christ, you've come to the Word of the cross. It is there at the cross where Christ was suspended between heaven and hell. The double cure of sin was secured. He cleanses us from its guilt and He frees us from its power. You and I will be gospel-driven in every area of our life. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. So what happened to these people in this upper room? The Spirit of God took hold of them. And they went out into the street and the marketplace and the temple. And they lifted up Christ. And they preached the gospel. This Christ whom you delivered up to a cross. This Christ God raised from the dead, And this Christ will raise you from a spiritual boneyard to everlasting life. Do you understand how unique the message is? Do you understand that there are people in religious schools all over the world, and no matter what religion they're in, name it, put whatever ism or religion they're in, all over the world, every single one of them are being taught this. Let me give you a shortcut on your apologetics class, okay? Every religion of the world will tell you what you've got to do to get to heaven. And you leave here not only with a powerful message, but a unique message. You go into a world to give them a message. The answer is not what you do to get to heaven. The answer is that heaven has come down for you. You and I have spent our whole life substituting ourselves for God. But God loved you so much that He substituted Himself for you. Passion plays, passion movie, they can't ever do it. They always do what Mel Gibson's passion movie did, which was an interesting movie, but can never do the gospel. You can share the gospel, and I can preach the gospel, but you can never display the gospel. The reason you can't is because no movie can ever show you what happened on the cross. They all get fascinated with the physical death of Jesus. And with all due respect to the horrific nature of it, there have been Christians who died much worse deaths than Jesus did physically. The agony of the cross was not the torture. The agony of the cross was, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani?" My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The agony of the cross is that Jesus became what he utterly despised, sin. This wasn't a paper shuffling thing. Well, here, I'll pay their little penalty over here. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. And then he drank the unmixed cup of God's wrath to the very bottom to give you an unfathomable cup of life. We who needed him but did not want him have a Savior who didn't need us, but He wanted us. No other religion where people are studying to their depths have that message. They either have to explain away sin and evil, or they have to declare their regimen for how to deal with it in and of themselves. And the Bible says what you do is not the answer. In fact, what you do is the problem. You not only have to repent of your sin, you have to repent of your righteousness, which is like filthy rags. You have to put your trust completely and fully in Jesus Christ. But I've got good news. God didn't send a plan. He sent a man, His Son. And there on the cross, He saves us from our sins. That's the good news. It is the power of the gospel that declares the double cure of sin is now offered freely. Can I tell you a phrase I never use? I hear it all the time. Christians use it. I never use it. I'm not on a big diatribe about it. I just don't use it. And that's it. Well, I think we just need to have God's love. God's love is unconditional. Maybe I can help you for the last 5 minutes here to get your attention. God's love is not unconditional. If God's love was unconditional, He wouldn't have sent His Son. God's love is unmerited. We didn't deserve it. We didn't even want it. But He gave it freely by giving His Son, who met the conditions, to pay for our sins. God didn't wink at our sins. God sent His Son to pay for our sins, that we might have life evermore. And there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He freely gave His Son so that He is both just and justifier of sinners. You know, can I just stop here? I am not going to assume that in this big of a student body that everyone here has made that commitment to Christ. I'm going to close in prayer in just a moment. If you've not made that commitment, may I invite you to make that commitment to Christ? And what it is this: I surrender. I surrender. I surrender my religion. I surrender my resolutions. I surrender my good intentions. I surrender my sin. I surrender myself. It is no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. I now want a life that is you living in me. And if you haven't made that prayer, or you don't want to make that prayer, I'll be right up here. I would love for you to come and share with me the reason why you would not receive the gift of eternal life. Don't you love that moment? I share this with my congregation all the time. There's a moment in the Old Testament where you see Christ so gloriously. You know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're younger than you. They just would not bow to that image. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow to that image. Boy, Nebuchadnezzar really got ticked off about it. So he brought them and he put them and he said, heat the furnace up. Have you ever noticed the insanity of sin? There's nothing more insane. I cannot tell you how many times I sit in my office with somebody whose husband has walked out, wife has walked away, and they say, Pastor, could you help me understand? No, I can't. Sin never makes sense. Sin is absolutely insane. It brings death. Why we choose it and not Christ will never make sense. Never make sense. And you see the insanity of Nebuchadnezzar. He gets all upset and really ready to lay upon Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So he heats the furnace up seven times. I mean, how stupid can you get? If you're mad at him, why heat the thing up? Why not simmer it down? Let him just kind of cook for a while. He throws them in and then begins to feel about it some more later. And he comes and he begins to look for them, because he remembers how faithful they've been and how effective they've been. And he comes and he looks down and he doesn't see three. He sees how many in the fire? He sees four. Do you remember what he had asked Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego before he threw them in the fire? What God is there that can deliver you from my hands? And they said, O King Nebuchadnezzar, whether he delivers us through the fire or from the fire, we don't know. But we will tell you this, he will deliver us from your hands. And so when he looks into that fire and he doesn't see three, he sees four, and he makes this amazing, best shot he can as a pagan to tell us there's a Christophany there. There's one like the Son of God among them. And of course, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come forth unharmed and delivered. Nebuchadnezzar hadn't quite got it. He'll get it in the next chapter. So go read Daniel 4. He hadn't quite got it yet, but he's on his way. Because he then looks at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and he says, what kind of a God saves like this? Oh, I've heard of gods that tell you to get out of the fire. I've heard of gods that supposedly will snuff out the fire. I've never heard of a God that came to the fire and went into the fire for you. Is it no wonder that Christ, hundreds of years later, when teaching on hell and that he would descend into it on the cross and pay for our sins, he called hell what? The fiery furnace. He had already given you the picture hundreds of years earlier. Jesus came to save us from our sins. What a powerful gospel. That's what we need. Spirit-filled, Christ-centered, gospel-driven believers. That gospel is the foundation, the formation, and the motivation of the Christian life. It's how you become a Christian. It's the foundation. It's the formation. It guides you in every aspect of your Christian life as you grow in the grace. You don't grow for grace. You grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it becomes not only the foundation and the formation, it becomes the motivation for the Christian life. Spirit-filled, Christ-centered, gospel-driven. There was a shoe clerk. And the shoe clerk taught a Sunday school class, and a young boy started working with him, and he wanted to lead him to Christ, but he was kind of intimidated by it. But finally one day, he actually walked by him, and he stopped, and he said, Lord, please give me the courage. And then he went, filled with the Spirit, hesitatingly, falteringly, he went back to the young boy and he looked at him and he said, could I talk to you about Jesus? And then, spirit-filled, Christ-centered, he shared the gospel haltingly. They said, would you just come to church and come to my Sunday school class? And the little boy said yes. And the young boy said yes. And he went to the Sunday school class and he became a Christian. The shoe clerk's guy, his name was Edward Kimball. The teenager that he brought to Sunday school to become a Christian was D.L. Moody, whom the Lord used in the life of a guy by the name of F.B. Meyer, as he showed him Christ in the gospel. And F.B. Meyer was used so gloriously and powerfully in the life of a guy by the name of Wilbur Chapman, who started the Youth for Christ Ministries. So Edward Kimball shared with Dwight L. Moody, and Dwight L. Moody made the investment in F.B. Meyer. F.B. Meyer made the investment in Wilbur Chapman, and then he found this marvelously wonderful young man that used to be a baseball player, and he invested in him. His name was Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday began to go around and preach the gospel anywhere and everywhere. And he had the privilege to lead to an effective ministry, a man by the name of Mordecai Ham. So Mordecai Ham by Billy Sunday, and Billy Sunday from Wilbur Chapman, and Wilbur Chapman from F.B. Meyer, and F.B. Meyer from D.L. Moody, and D.L. Moody from Edward Kimball. Mordecai Ham came to Charlotte, North Carolina in 1943, and he preached a series of sermons. 27 young men and women came forward, gave their life to Christ. And then they went and have served Christ all around the world. One of them, his name was Billy Graham. And Billy Graham began his ministry. You know so much of it. So Billy Graham was there because of Mordecai Ham, who was there because of Billy Sunday, who was there because of Wilbur Chapman, who was there because of F.B. Meyer, who was there because of D.L. Moody, who was there because of Edward Kimball, this shoe clerk. Christ-centered, gospel-driven, spirit-filled. But I want to tell you one more thing. Billy Sunday came and preached his first series of messages back in his hometown in 1948. And there at that new church that had just started. He preached the gospel in 1948, and an 18-year-old high school senior with his 17-year-old wife and their 3-month-old baby went forward and gave their life to Christ, and they were changed forever. That was my father and mother, and I was a baby. I thank the Lord for Edward Kimball. How many Edward Kimballs are there here? Spirit-filled, Christ-centered, gospel-driven, the power of the gospel. Don't, listen, I know the world's going to make fun of it. I got one more minute with you. I know the world's going to make fun. Don't look back there. Just look up here just for a minute. Just 1 minute. I tell you, 1 minute and 30 seconds. When I was 16 years old, remember I told you my daddy, Mom, they didn't have much money. There was a lot of money. But that was the truth. When I was 16 years old, my daddy made an unbelievable announcement to me. He said, son, I got you a car. I did not believe I was going to have a car. There was no way I thought I was going to have it. And then he told me, I got a 57 Ford. Now, in 1963, when I was 16 years old, if you couldn't get a 57 Chevy or a 57 Thunderbird, third best was a 57 Ford. I 57 Ford, and I ran out the back, and I looked, and my face hit the ground. I said, Daddy, I can't drive this car to school. I was in high school. I can't drive this car to school. And he said, why, son? He said, 57 Ford. I said, Daddy, it's pink. He said, son, it's not pink. It's coral. And he said, I bought this car at an auction for $75. I said, they pay you, or do you pay them? He said, now don't make fun of this. It's a coral car. I said, Daddy, this car is pink. I got a reputation at school. I'll be in a fight the rest of my life. Every day, the rep pull up in a pink Ford, even a 57 pink Ford. They'll just laugh. And he said, well, son, he said, I got this for $75 from the South Carolina State Highway Patrol. He said, come here. This was a South Carolina State Interceptor. That means real fast. He said, let me show you. So he picked up the hood, and he showed me the inside of it. It was a 392 with 2 4 barrels. I was looking at that 392 with 2 4 barrels, and I said, you know, Daddy, I really like this coral car. So I'd pull up stoplight, a past stoplight. When I get to that stoplight, Corvettes would pull up beside me, 57 Chevys, 63 Thunderbirds, 57. They'd all pull up, and they'd laugh at my pink 57 Ford. They'd just laugh, and I'd just point. Now, I was not a believer. And it is only the present work of gospel sanctification that I am not going to tell you the number of Corvettes, 57 Chevys, and 57 Thunderbirds that after I pointed and we left the stoplight, I sucked them right up the exhaust of my tailpipe. I don't know how many are up there, but there was a lot of them. See, the world is scandalized by the gospel because it says you can't save yourself and you need a savior. Good news. God's done it for you. Scandalized by it. And they'll make fun of it. But don't be angry. You just lift up the hood. Spirit-filled, Christ-centered, lift up the hood and tell them, Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Father, thank you for the time I could spend with these students. Thank you for what you're doing in and through their lives, the anticipation of their lives stretching before them until Christ comes or until you bring them home. But Father, would you allow them to wait and seek and surrender to that power of the Holy Spirit manifested with the exaltation of Christ and the gospel power. Knowing that if Christ is lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. Father, we don't need trendy churches and Christians. We need timeless Christians and churches. Spirit-filled, Christ-centered, and gospel-driven. Father, do your work. We'll give you the glory. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.